And it's important for us to remember that, because as we're studying the account of the faith of the men of old, those there under the old covenant, we do need to remember that this history is not the history merely of Israel, but this is the history of the men of faith. And this history is our history, right? What happened to them is written down for us, and it belongs to us. We are the true heirs of Moses and of Abraham and of the men of old. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 27 to 29, but our focus will be verse 29 this morning. It says, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that, Lord, just as these men of old, just as they triumphed, Lord, over every obstacle and every difficulty through faith, so we pray, Father, that you might grant to us the same spirit and the same measure of faith that they possessed. Lord, they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, Lord, while their enemies were destroyed. And Lord, they were able to do so only by faith, in you and in your covenant and in your promises. Lord, they were able to overcome all of the difficulties that rose up against their obedience to God. And so, Father, we pray that we also might see that it is only through faith, Lord, that we will have victory over this present world, Lord, over the flesh, over the devil. For it is faith alone that unites us to Jesus Christ. And Lord, gives us a share in his power, in his triumph, in his victory. So, Father, will you confirm your word to us today? Lord, help us to see, Lord, how it is that we as a people are standing, Lord, in the heritage, Lord, built upon the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets, Lord, even of the prophet Moses. And Lord, how these things happened to them, but they were written down for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Lord, bless our time today. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. Lord, bless the hearing of it among your people. And Lord, may it yield much good fruit within us. And Lord, especially may it cause an increase in our faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we come to the last section concerning the faith of Moses, right? And we remember that Moses is of particular importance to the apostles' argument throughout the book, namely that salvation and righteousness cannot come by works of the law or by the ceremonies of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Of all of the men mentioned in Hebrews 11, the two that stand above the rest are Abraham and Moses. If it can be proven that Abraham and Moses were both justified by faith and that both of them gained their standing with God by faith, then that settles whatever debate there is over works of the law. There is no debate as to how a man may be earn God's favor and approval. Abraham, because he is the father of the nation, the one who received the covenant from God. All of the privileges that Israel had were founded upon this covenant God made with Abraham. And if Abraham was pleasing to God only on the basis of faith, then how could any of his descendants seek to please God in any other way? If Abraham lived by faith, then they also must walk in the footsteps of the faith of their father Abraham. That's Romans chapter 4. Moses as well is important because Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. The law was given through Moses. So did the one through whom the law was given, did he gain his standing before God on the basis of that law, on the basis of works, or did he gain his standing by faith? The apostle is demonstrating that he gained his standing only by faith. Thus, if the giver of the law was not justified by the law, but only through faith, then how could any of the Jews ever think that they could gain a standing with God on the basis of the law? It's ridiculous. And if they can't, then neither can we either. Last week, we saw that it was by faith that Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. The original keeping of the Passover required faith because it had reference to the final plague that would strike Egypt, and it had reference to a plague striking them in the future, something that had not yet been revealed, when God would send the destroyer throughout the land and destroy the firstborn of man and beast in the homes not covered with the blood of the Passover lamb. This observing of the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood had reference to this event that was at the time of the first keeping still future to them. These were the provisions provided by God for their deliverance and their salvation. And it required faith that God had the authority to establish such ordinances, faith that God would indeed kill the firstborns, faith that God had the power to do what he had promised, and faith that this institution was God's means for their deliverance. Moses believed the word of God, both as an individual. He observed the Passover, he sprinkled the blood for the deliverance of his own household, and he had faith as the prophet of God, in that he taught the people precisely what God required of them. He did not add to the command of God, nor did he take away, but he faithfully delivered it, seeing that God's word cannot be improved. And that is a matter of faith. Today, we come to the end of the account of the faith of Moses, seen in the end of this long controversy between Egypt and the Hebrews. And we will see how it ends in the utter destruction of the one and the salvation of the other. And what is it that ultimately made the difference between the one and the other? Well, we will see that it is faith. It is faith alone that made the difference. So let's turn to Hebrews 11:29. Hebrews 11:29. Notice there, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Here he says, it's by faith that they passed through the Red Sea. The persons here being spoken of are the congregation of Israel. We know that the people of Israel, those who left Egypt, the people of God, the whole multitude of the Israelites under the leadership of Moses, they're the ones who passed through the Red Sea. Now we do know that all the Israelites who left Egypt passed through the Red Sea. But in regards to true saving faith, that was not something that was universally known among the people of Israel. The congregation that left Egypt was a mixed body, that they consisted of some believers and some unbelievers among the Hebrews. Regarding believers, we know it consisted of Moses, who is clearly seen as a man of faith. We know it consisted of Aaron, of Joshua, of Caleb. We know that there was Miriam among them. We know also that there was Hur who was among them, right? All of these are examples of believers who were a part of the body, the congregation that left Egypt and passed through the Red Sea. But we also know that it consisted of many who were not true believers, who did not have true faith, who had a type of temporary, spurious faith, but it was lacking in the true substance, and ultimately it manifested itself in their lack of endurance through various trials and tribulations and in their perishing there in the wilderness. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have here from the apostle an interpretation of the congregation of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So there, he's talking about the fathers who left Egypt, who passed through the sea, right? And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So here we're referring to this body, this congregation that left Egypt. They all were led by the cloud. They all went through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. They ate the spiritual food, that is the manna that came from heaven. They drank the spiritual drink, that is the water that gushed there from the rock. This was true universally of all of the people who left Egypt. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, notice most of them. He doesn't say all of them. He does say most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as examples for us, so that we do not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So there, the congregation that left, though all of them passed through the Red Sea, yet with most of them, the apostle says, God was not well pleased, that they did not possess a true measure of faith. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, in terms of passing through the Red Sea, right, that was true of all of the people, but there was only some of them who passed through the Red Sea by faith. And that is the true believers who were among them. And since Hebrews chapter 11 is an account of the workings and the triumphs of true faith, then we understand that the they has reference to the believers that were there among the greater body of those who left Egypt and those who went through the Red Sea. Now, in this, we should note something that is important for us to see. That though only some of them had true faith, the whole congregation benefited. And this is often the case, whether in regards to a nation, in regards to a congregation, in regards to a family, that God will bless the whole for the sake of the faith of some. Blessings and privileges can be enjoyed by all due to the faith and the obedience of some. That same thing can also be true regarding judgment, whether a nation, a congregation, or a family. Judgment may be suffered by the many for the sins and the provocations of the some, or even of the one. Such was the case in the kingdom of Solomon. His kingdom was divided because of the sins of who? Because of the sins of Solomon. All of the people suffered because of the sins there of the one man. Now, we do know on the day of judgment, each man will stand and fall based upon his own faith or based upon his own unbelief without reference to any other person, right? It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to what he has done. On the day of judgment, we will stand as individuals and we will be held accountable for our own sins. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will do so as private individuals. If a man is covered by the blood of Christ, if he has imputed to him the very righteousness of Christ, then that man will stand, he will be saved on the day of judgment. If he stands covered in the filth of his own sins and iniquities, if he stands there on the basis of his own works of righteousness, then that man will fall, he will be condemned on that day. So say there is a family, a hypothetical family, of six persons, five believers, one unbeliever. The one unbeliever will not go to heaven because the rest of his family possessed true faith. The five will go to heaven, and the one will die in his sins and will go to hell. On the flip side, if there are five unbelievers and only one believer in a family, the one believer will not go to hell because he's a part of a family of mostly unbelievers. The five will die in their sins, and the one, he will live because of faith in Christ. But in this present life, there will be and there can be times when the blessings of God will be experienced even by unbelievers due to their association with true believers. And there can also be times where sufferings and hardships will be experienced by true believers due to their association with unbelievers. Such was the case with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all taken away into judgment. They were all taken away into captivity, into the land of Babylon, though they were believers, not because of their sins, but because of the sins there of the nation. So back to our hypothetical family. The one unbeliever who's raised in a part of a family of believers, he will experience many blessings in this life as a result of being a part of a family of believers. Now, there's good things that are going to come upon him as a result of that. That doesn't mean he's going to go to heaven, but he will enjoy some measure of blessing in this life. The one believer who's a part of a family of unbelievers, he will likely experience some measure of hardships, difficulties, sufferings as a result of being a part of that family. That is, in this present life. It doesn't mean that he'll go to hell. He'll go to heaven when he dies. But in this present life, he may have troubles and hardships as a result of being a part of that family. This is similar to the situation with Israel passing through the Red Sea. The whole congregation, they all received a blessing. The entire body of the people experienced deliverance from the Egyptians due to their association with Abraham and the covenant given to him, and due to the faith of the believers that were among them. Now, when we consider these truths, it is important for us then to be mindful. But it is the duty of every single one of us, whether as citizens of the land, as members of the congregation, as members of our own families, we should be mindful and walk in the ways of faith and obedience in order to be a benefit not only to ourselves, but also to the whole, also to others as well, for the good of the entire congregation. Right? Not only is it good for us to walk in the ways of faith and obedience, but as a Christian father and a husband, it's also good for my wife and for my children to walk in the ways of faith and obedience to God. And that should be a part, it should be on my mind when I'm living day to day, when I'm seeking to live by faith. I should be thinking about the glory of God, love of God, and also love of neighbor, what is good for my family and for the congregation as well. And then on the other side, we should keep ourselves free from sin so that we do not come under the temporal judgments from God as a result of my sins and my provocations. So that not only do I not come under those judgments, but also that my wife, my children, the congregation, the land in which I live, the people, that none of us come under those judgments as a result of the sins that I am committing. We should have reference and regard for the whole. Here we see that it was by faith that not all of them, but some of them passed through the Red Sea. But all of them benefited because all of them walked through the sea and all of them experienced the deliverance and salvation of God. Now notice next what they did by faith. It says that they passed through the Red Sea as though on dry ground. This passing through the Red Sea required faith. They had to trust in God. Right? Imagine the scene that was before them. The sea parting, right? Casey read from Exodus 14 earlier, a wall of water on their left, a wall of water on their right. And most conservative scholars believe, we don't say liberal scholars because they're not scholars, but most conservative scholars believe that where this took place, it would be miles that they would walk across to get to the other side, right? And imagine, we know that the sea goes down, right? It goes below sea level, right? And it may go below sea level. I mean, my dad has a 7-acre pond, and that 7-acre pond is about 20 foot deep. Well, how deep is the sea when you're going down within it? So they would have had the walls of water on each side, and then they're descending down into this, right? This is a picture of being baptized into death, right? This is what it is symbolizing, going down into the pit, down into the grave, and being delivered from the judgment of God, right? It is this very salvation of God that is being set before them. The sea parting, the walls of water, miles ahead of them, descending down into the abyss, right? Into the bottom of the sea as on dry ground. Now, this would be a terrifying sight for anyone to behold, to be standing there and to see this with your own eyes. Such an awesome sight to behold. And then to receive the command to pass through it, right? To enter into that and to walk across with the sea parted on both sides. Such a display of the power of God. They had to believe that God's power was being used for them, that it was being used for their deliverance, for their salvation, that God wasn't tricking them. He wasn't coaxing them into the sea so that once he got them there at the bottom, then he could kill them and the waters would come back. They had to believe that God had the power not only to part the Red Sea, but that God had the power to keep it parted long enough for the whole company. And we know that this company was in the millions of them to pass through, which would take a considerable amount of time, and that God was able to hold it up while every single one of them could come across with their possessions, with their goods, with their families, with their little ones. They are entering into this. And they had to believe that God was protecting them, God was providing deliverance for them, and that just as assuredly as they entered into the sea, they also would come out on the other side, and that the walls of water would be upheld by the power of God until every single Israelite safely reached the opposite shore. Now we know that there were some among them who were suspicious of God. We know that there were some among them constantly accusing Moses of bringing them out of Egypt, not for their good, but for their destruction. Again, Casey read that earlier from Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. They said, wouldn't it have been better for us to stay in Egypt than for us to come out here and die and perish in the wilderness? This refrain is repeated in that wilderness generation time and time and time again. It would be better for us had we never left Egypt. Why did God bring us out here? He brought us out here to kill us. He brought us out here to torture us so that we would starve to death. They were suspicious of God and what he was doing among them. Yet the faithful, they knew and understood that the parting of the Red Sea was not for God to destroy them. It was his salvation. His power was being employed for their deliverance, not for their destruction. Faith in the promise of God, faith given in the promise to Abraham. They knew of God's covenant with Abraham. They knew that God had promised to make from Abraham a nation, and that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They knew what we sang this morning from Genesis 22, that in his seed, all nations would be blessed, that his seed would be more than the stars of the heaven, more than the sand upon the seashore. They knew of God's word to Abraham, that his offspring would be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years, and then that God would deliver them by his mighty power. They knew all of these things, and as they're considering the promise of God, and as they're looking at what is before their eyes, they are interpreting these events in light of the promise of God. The Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, the parting of the sea. All of this is in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And thus, by faith, they crossed the Red Sea. They passed through it. They boldly stepped into the sea and passed through as on dry ground. And this they did only by faith, not with fear, but with faith. Now, a passage that we should consider when we think about this is Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, and in this passing in the Red Sea, the people going, it is important for us to see and to understand Moses' role in leading the people, in calming them, settling their fears, and how he is for us an example of all of those who would be in godly leadership. Isaiah 63, verse 11 says, "Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." It was Moses who was there among the people. It was Moses who led them there into the depths. No doubt the people were afraid. No doubt many would have been filled with fear and trepidation, but with Moses the prophet there among them, Moses the prophet calming their fears, Moses the prophet calling them to enter in, Moses the prophet leading the way before them. This is how it should be. And this is how it should be in Christian homes and in Christian churches. In the home, the men, the husbands, the fathers, it is your responsibility to be like Moses, to lead and to guide your wife and children into truth and righteousness, to lead them safely across this land into the land to come. That is our responsibility as heads of household, to safely deliver our wife and our children into the kingdom of God. Isn't that the picture that we have here? The land of bondage into the land of their salvation. And it is Moses, the prophet, who is leading them safely from the one to the other. And this is what our responsibility is as men, to help them overcome whatever fears arise, whatever weakness persists because of the flesh, by setting forth in ourselves an example of godliness for our wife and our children to follow. And in the church, those who are the elders, those who are the godly among us, those who are the aged among us, those who are mature in the faith, they ought to lead the congregation. They ought to set an example for the rest of the body, helping the weak, helping the immature by setting forth in their person a good and godly example of what it means to follow the Lord, of endurance, of perseverance. Again, we are passing from this land, from the land of our captivity, into the land of our liberty and into our freedom. And we are passing through many valleys, many difficulties, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet God places in the congregation those preeminent examples, those men of faith who set forth in their persons an example of faith, of perseverance, of endurance. And when we see them, when we recognize them, it is our responsibility to follow them. He who walks with the wise grows wise. Well, those who walked with Moses, they walked right across the Red Sea. And this is the way that we should be as well. How unbecoming for an elder to live above the fray, to expect sacrifice, to expect faithfulness, to expect obedience from the people while exempting himself from such things. It says in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one look down upon you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." We must be like the man of God, Moses. Moses did not expect the people to pass through the Red Sea while he sat safely on the shore and then took a boat across. He didn't do that. He went in with them. He's the one who led them there across safely to the other side. And with Moses as their head, they passed through safely as though on dry ground. And let that be a reminder to us as well. God has all the power necessary to deliver his people from every trial, from every tribulation, from every difficulty that we will ever face in this life. We saw that last week. He killed the firstborn of Egypt in a moment. Every one of them in every home, it said, in Egypt, there was not a house that someone was not dead. And God did that in an instant, right? At the snap of his fingers. Now we see he's parting the Red Sea. Who has ever seen anything like this in the history of the world? When God's people were in a seemingly impassable, hopeless situation, the horde of the Egyptians behind them, the Red Sea before them, yet even there, what was God able to do? God made a way. He made a path by which his people could safely pass away from their enemies and be delivered in even the darkest of days. He will always provide a way. He will always provide a way out so that we can stand up under whatever temptation, trial, tribulation that we face. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, but he will provide the way of escape. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 9 to 13. And this is why, again, it is foolish for us to be afraid and to fret over men in this life. Now, I'm not saying it's easy not to do that. That's the hard part. It's very hard for us not to, because when we see our enemies and we see what's going on around us, it seems so real to us because it's right before our face. But we have to live by faith and not by sight. And we have to trust in the unseen God. Remember that? We talked about that with Moses earlier. He saw him who was invisible. He had a vision of the unseen God. And because he had a vision of the unseen God, then he did not fear Pharaoh. He did not fear all of the power of Egypt, because he knew that his God that was unseen was more powerful than Pharaoh and all of his armies. Therefore, he did not fear. And this is how we are called to live as well. Isaiah 51, verse 9 says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor?" Right? What Isaiah is saying here, what the Lord is saying through him, is that every Christian in every age, we all must experience in our person the exact same thing that Israel experienced when they came up out of Egypt. This is what God calls all of us to trust in the Lord in his deliverance, and to draw strength and comfort and hope from what God did in the days of old. God is the one who cut Rahab. Rahab is another term or name for Egypt. He cut them into pieces. He caused the Red Sea to part. He caused his people to pass through safely. And what he did for them, he will do for us as well. He will deliver us and bring us safely into Zion, into the very presence of God, and there will be no more sorrow and there will be no more sighing. Now, in their case, it was from these physical enemies that were oppressing them. And in that, you see a type or a picture of the salvation of God in his deliverance that he gives to us through trials, through tribulations, from sin, from temptation, from even death itself. But we must pass through these days and be led by the Lord. And we must believe that there is no difficulty that any of us will ever face as a believer. There is no difficulty that we will ever face as a church, as a congregation, that God cannot overcome. God has the power to overcome. And not only does he have the power, we know that God will use that power for us. Now, he may not use it immediately to give us immediate deliverance from all of our enemies, but ultimately, the power of God will be used for his people, for his church, to bring every single one of them safely into his heavenly kingdom. Even if that means that we die a martyr's death in this life, his power will still be used to bring us into that kingdom. And in the end, he will raise our bodies to new life, and we will be with him for all eternity in the life to come. There is nothing the church will ever face that God cannot overcome. And it is faith alone that makes a way through the sea of every difficulty. They are an example for us. What happened to them was written down for us, for our benefit. It happened, but it was written for us. The Exodus, the parting of the sea, that does not belong to the history of the unbelieving Jews. It belongs to us, to the children of God, to the true children of Abraham, that those who are of faith. This is our history. This is our story. It is our heritage, the heritage of the faithful. And what God did there, he will do for us as well. He will do it, and he will deliver us into his kingdom. Now back to Hebrews 11, 29. It remains here to be considered what happened to the others. That is, to the Egyptians. Notice what he says. The Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Notice the distinction. What is lacking from the Egyptians? Faith. It is by faith that they pass through safely. But the Egyptians, there is no presence of faith. And thus, when they attempted it, they were drowned. Now, these others are Pharaoh, his officers, his chariots, his army, all the power of the Egyptian military, the king with all of his nobles, the power of his kingdom. This is the final showdown of a competition that began all the way back in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. If we go back to Exodus 5, verse 2, we see that what is taking place with Egypt is a contest between the Lord and between Pharaoh. Exodus 5, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Who is the Lord? He says, "Why should I obey him? I don't know him. Why should I do what he tells me to do? And therefore, I'm not going to do it." And therefore, Pharaoh unwittingly, very foolishly, entered into a contest with the Lord of hosts. He may not know the Lord at the beginning, but he will know the Lord by the end of it. And he will know him in a way that he doesn't want to know him. And he will know him in that way for all eternity. Also, Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Says, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all of my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." There, God is going to teach Pharaoh that there is no one like me, no one like him in all the earth. This is what you're going to learn. This is what you will know in these things. And we know from what we read earlier in Exodus chapter 14, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that it says there in verse 4, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, that they will come to know it fully, experience it there among themselves, that he is the Lord and there is no one like him. Right, the ultimate conflict that was taking place is not between Pharaoh and Moses. Moses is just a messenger. He's just the mouthpiece for the Lord. But rather it is between Pharaoh, who considers himself to be a god, and the Lord, who is the only true and living God. And it is a reminder for us that when the kings and rulers of the earth rage against God and his people, rage against Christ and his church, whenever they do that, they are entering into a contest with who? With the Lord himself. This is who they're contending with. They are entering into a competition with the Lord above. And their war is not ultimately against God's people, but against God himself. And as was so clearly displayed in God's dealing with Egypt, there is no king, there is no nation, there is no army so powerful that if God undertakes to deal with them, that God himself will not be triumphant in all that he does. He can wipe them off of the face of the earth. So when the nations rage, when the peoples plot a vain thing, and their rage is most often directed against the church of Jesus Christ, they are not raging against us, but they are raging against our head, who is Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And they are entering into a competition with him, and they're always going to fail. They're always going to come out on the losing end of that battle. We have to believe that. Right, we have to believe that God has the power to destroy all of his enemies and to give victory to his people. This is what you see manifested with the Egyptians. Notice what they did. It says that they attempted to pass through the Red Sea. Now, never did the obstinance, the pride, the hard-heartedness, the utter foolishness of man ever manifests itself more clearly than in what is happening when they attempted to enter into the Red Sea. They attempted to pass through. How blind do you have to be? How insane and stupid do you have to be? Having seen with their own eyes the might and power of God displayed among them for many months in those plagues that descended and fell upon Egypt. Already God had made a distinction between Egypt and between Israel. Even in the plagues, some of those plagues affected Egypt, but it did not touch the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 22, says, on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord, and I am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. God had already begun to make a distinction, a division, between his people and between the Egyptians. That the plagues, the judgments were coming upon the Egyptians, but they were not coming upon his people. They had already manifested that self in many ways. Now, this is coming right on the heels of the Passover. The Passover is the greatest manifestation of the division that God made between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. Because in the houses of the Egyptians, it says there wasn't a house where someone wasn't dead. But in the houses of the Hebrews, those who put the blood over the door, there was no one who was dead. God making a distinction in his power, a division among them. Also, this is coming on the heels of the Passover. God had just killed all of the firstborn of their land. He had displayed his mighty power that is against the Egyptians. And now here they come, chasing after them, seeking to enslave them and bring them back again. And now they see with their own eyes the Red Sea parting. All of this is manifested to their eyes as well. A wall of water on the left, a wall of water on their right. And they see it before their own eyes. Nothing before, nothing like it after in all of human history. They see God's people leading, being led, entering safely into the sea. And then they decide that it would be a good idea to follow them. Let's follow them into the sea and chase them and bring them back and enslave them and bring them back to Egypt. Right? This is utter insanity that someone would be so bold and brazen as to see all of this manifested before them and then think that the wise course of action would be, let's just follow them into the Red Sea and go and chase them and bring them back. Instead of stopping and saying, you know what? I think we've had enough. You know, I think at this point it would be best for us. Let's just go back to Egypt. We took our licks, we took our wounds, and let's just rebuild back. Just let them go and let's call it an end and a truce to these things. But that's not what they did. They attempted to follow Israel in order to do them harm, when God so clearly manifested his power working for their good. This is the fury, the madness, the rage, the insanity of sinners when they are opposed to God himself. And we've said it before and we'll say it again. Sin is insanity. Sin makes men do stupid things, crazy things, things that are not rational, things that only the insane would do. And we know from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're blinded so that when they see these things, they are not able to make a proper, sound, right interpretation of whatever is before them. It is the power of unbelief, the power of the hardness of the heart of man, of what happens when God gives a man over to a reprobate mind. And it is a good reminder for us that evidence is never the problem. The Egyptians had plenty of evidence of the power of God. They had ample proof that the God of Israel was the true God and that their gods were false gods. 10 plagues came upon them. Their gods could not deliver them from the God of Israel. Now all of their firstborns are dead. Now the Red Sea is parting before them. All of this is evidence that the God of Israel is the true God. And yet what do they refuse to do? They refuse to acknowledge it. They refuse to repent. They do not cast away their idols. They do not come. Pharaoh never comes and bows down to Moses and says, Moses, teach me of your God. Teach me the wisdom of God. Teach me of the salvation. Right? Let's get rid of our idols and let's all worship and serve the God of Israel, because obviously he is the true God. Look at all of the power and might that he has. They refuse to worship and serve the true God. And that refusal is not because of a lack of evidence All of the evidence was right before their eyes. How can you convince these people? What argument can you make to them to prove to them who the true God is? There is no argument that can be made. They're blinded. They're in their sin. It's like trying to convince a dead man to come to life. If I go to the cemetery and I tell the dead man, really, it's much better to be alive. Right? We have food out here and you can walk around and have a great time. And it's much better than rotting there in your grave. There's nothing I can do to convince that man to come alive. Only the miracle of God. Only God can give death to those who are alive. To give life to those who are dead. Egypt had more than enough evidence. They saw with their own eyes the power of God displayed, and yet they still, after all of this, refuse to humble themselves and submit to the will of God. And their reason is because of sin. Sin, pride, unbelief, right? The problem is not intellectual. It is moral. It is a moral problem. The problem is in the heart. It's the human heart that is the problem. A cesspool of filth and wickedness. And it is only God who can overcome the stubborn pride and unbelief of man. And the only means that he has given to us as a church and as a people to bring sinners out of darkness and into light is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the appointed means for the deliverance of sinners from the power of darkness. And if they will not believe the gospel of Christ, then they will not believe, even if water is turned into blood. Even if they see hordes of frogs and flies and locusts descend upon their land. Even if their firstborns lie there dead. And even if they see the Red Sea parted before their very eyes. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even though someone should rise from the dead. It is never about evidence. It is always about sin. Sin, pride, unbelief, darkness. And the means given by God is the preaching of his word. This is why it says in Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" It is the word of God that can shatter such hard hearts, such rocks as this, God's word. And this is so often the problem that we face, not only in the modern church, in every generation of the church. If we rely upon the preaching, the simplicity of the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified, what do we have absolutely no control over? We have no control over who's going to believe and who's not. It's all in the hands of God. We're just using the means that God has given, but God is the one who has control. He is the one who is like the wind, who goes wherever he wishes, and we don't have any control over that. And because men are not content with the results that God gives through the preaching of the word, then what do? They create new means, new measures to get people to convert, to get people to make decisions for the Lord. And they may be able to fill their churches, but they are not producing true converts using such means. Because God has given to us only one way, only one means for the salvation of sinners, and that is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of Christ, or the word of God, used by the Spirit of God to give new life. The word and prayer, that is what God has given to us. We pray for God to bless it, and then we preach the gospel, and we leave the results into the hands of God. Now notice the result of their madness. They were all drowned. They perished. The power of God used for Israel's deliverance was at the same time used for the destruction of their enemies. In this one event, God manifests, he makes a division between Israel and between the Egyptians. The same power used to deliver them is the exact same power used to destroy their enemies. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority." God knows how to do both things. He knows how to deliver and rescue the godly from temptation. Do we believe that? He does. He has the power to rescue the godly from temptation. He also has the power to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Do we believe that? Oftentimes we're running around like chickens with our head cut off, right? Because we believe the whole world is falling apart and God has lost control. But when the sinners are raging in their sin, who is keeping them under punishment? God is. At any point in this Exodus narrative, was Pharaoh ever in control of what was going on? Was he ever in control of God? No. Who was in control the whole time? God was. Even God saying that he would harden his heart to cause him to do things that were irrational, to cause him to do things that would lead to his demise and destruction. God is in control. God was the one who was able to keep Pharaoh under punishment until God was done with him. And then he let him die. Then he killed him and put an end to him and his army. God knows how to do both, how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous. He does it with perfect righteousness and perfect judgment. And notice here as well, it is when the Egyptians are in the height of their fury and rage, when they're on the very heels of God's people, determined to destroy them, they are entering into the Red Sea, but as they're doing that, they're precipitating their own destruction, their own ruin. They set a trap for the Hebrews, but then they fall into the trap of their own making. All of their intention for them, that's what they want to destroy them, and yet it all comes back and it leads to their own ruin and destruction. And what happened at the Red Sea is a picture. It is a type of God's deliverance of his church. All of us must pass through the waters of God's judgment. We must be led into the sea of judgment by the man of God's own choosing. Not Moses, the prophet of God, who is a servant in the house of God, but by the Son, by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the heir of the household. And when Jesus Christ, as our head, with him as our king, he will safely lead us through the day of judgment and bring us to dry ground. But those who reject him, those who rage against the Son, those who rage against his people, they will enter into the sea of judgment and they will be destroyed by the judgment of God. Both Israel and Egypt, both of them attempted to pass through the Red Sea, but only one of them safely reached the other side. And what made the difference? Well, it was not fundamentally that they were Hebrews and they were Egyptians, but our apostle ascribes it to what? It was faith. It was the presence of faith that led Israel to pass through as on dry ground. And it was the absence of faith that when the Egyptians attempted to do it, they were drowned. And so it will be on the day of judgment. Those who seek to pass through the judgment of God by faith in Jesus Christ, they will safely reach the golden shore. They will be delivered safely into the kingdom of God. But those who seek to pass through the judgment, trusting not in Jesus Christ, but in their own deeds, their own righteousness, they will be consumed and swallowed up by the fury of God's judgment. It is only by faith in Christ that we can safely pass through the sea of judgment and enter into the promised land, the true Canaan, which is the very kingdom of God. He and he alone can safely carry us through these waters into heaven itself. So, what should we do? Cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him. Follow him as our lead, as our head. Right? He has paved the way before us. So then let us follow after Christ, casting ourselves upon him and entrusting both body and soul into his care. And those who trust in Christ will never be put to shame. They will not come into judgment, but they have passed from death and they have passed into life. He who believes has eternal life. He who does not believe, he's already under judgment. He's already under condemnation. So let us then be those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls, for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you that, Lord, when there was no way for us Lord, when we were being followed by our own sin and guilt on the one side, and we had before us, Lord, a sea of condemnation on the other. Lord, when we were completely helpless to deliver ourselves, Lord, neither being able to free ourselves from sin, nor able to free ourselves from the judgment, the condemnation that comes as a result of our sin, but completely helpless, completely dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, without you, without hope in this present world. And yet, Lord, there, when it seemed like all hope was lost, Lord, you have opened up a way. Lord, a way in which sinners can have all of their sins forgiven, a way in which we can stand before you on the day of judgment and, Lord, not be condemned. Lord, not hear those words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity," Lord, into the eternal fires. Lord, but a way in which we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, our hope for this is not on the basis of our own deeds of righteousness. Lord, for we know that by our own works, none of us could stand. But Lord, our hope is because of Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us, that through his cross, through his death and his resurrection, Lord, you have made a way in which all of our sins could be forgiven. Lord, a way in which all of our enemies will be destroyed. And Lord, a way in which we might pass safely from this life into the life to come, Lord, through the judgment and be delivered safely into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, we see no other way across this sea, only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we might walk upon this narrow way, the narrow way, Lord, the only way. And Lord, not trust in our flesh, not trust in our works, not trust in anything except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, for giving to us your great salvation. And Lord, we pray that we would trust in you, Lord, in this present life. Lord, that you would help us, Lord, during these dark days, Lord, the days of our sojourning. Lord, when we so often feel like we have Egypt behind us, and Lord, we have the sea before us, and we feel so helpless, Lord, in this present world. And yet, Lord, may we trust in you, Lord, knowing that all the power necessary, Lord, to deliver us and to safely bring us into your kingdom, Lord, that you have it all, and that you have promised to us in Christ to use your power, Lord, for our good and for our salvation. So may we never doubt your goodness, and may we never doubt your power. But may these two attributes, Lord, may they be for us a source of comfort and peace and consolation, Lord, during the days of our sojourning. And Father, we look forward to that day when sin will be no more, when there will be no more sorrow and no more sighing, when there will be no more enemies to harass us, nor there will be no devil to tempt us, there will be no flesh to seek to pull us away, but when we will be in your presence, Lord, with our father Abraham, and Lord, with our father Moses, to be there with them, all on the basis of your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, until that day, increase our faith. Lord, mortify our flesh. Drive away every doubt, every fear that we have. And Lord, lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.